If you'll take your Bibles, please open them to the book of Hebrews in the 7th chapter. We'll return to the passage that we have been camped on for a while. The verse we will remain camped on for a while longer. And we are going to begin at verse 25 and read to the end of the chapter. Join me in standing out of reverence for the reading of God's Word, if you can. Therefore, he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints as high priests men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son, who has been perfected forever. Let's pray. God, we pray that we would be mindful of Christ and his glory in every aspect of it. And I pray, God, that as we slow down and think on these attributes that are listed here, that we would not become restless, that we would not become filled with a desire to race ahead, but that we would contemplate deeply the glorious truths that are laid out before us. We pray, God, that we would spend all the time needful to understand the glory of our Christ. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Jesus, the high priest who stands between us and the wrath of God, is holy in nature and being. But honestly, holiness can rather be off-putting for the defiled. We tend to not want to be around those that are pure and holy when we are filthy in the ways that they are pure. It reminds us of our own filth. It reminds us of our own wickedness. It reminds us of the fact that we really have a problem. But the testimony about Jesus in Scripture is that the wicked and sinful people of his day flocked to him. Why? It is because not only was he holy, he was harmless. His harmlessness promised and delivered acceptance for all who come to him, regardless of their sin. And Scripture shows us that the only one who ever really had a problem with Jesus were the ones who pretended they were holy. Thus, his holiness condemned them. But for the sinner, the holiness of Christ was tempered by his harmlessness. This word harmless sort of strikes us dissonant. It doesn't really fit in at a casual reading. You read through and you say he was holy and he was harmless. What do you mean? He wasn't a hunter? What's it mean? Well, he was a Jewish man and he fulfilled the obligations of Jewish men. So there would be an obligation for him to have shed blood in the sacrificial system. So it can't just be about he did no actual violence to anybody ever. We know that when Jesus went into the temple and found the temple filled with the money changers who were defiling the house of God, that Jesus overturned the tables, fashioned a cord of whips, and despite all the people who want to deliver him from what the Word of God says, drove out the money changers with the whips. Not just the animals, but the people. Harm might have been done. So what does it mean when the Scripture says that he was harmless? Well, his harmlessness, defined, means that he was innocent. He was free from malice. He did no evil. He was not guilty of causing harm. So we read this morning in Deuteronomy when it talked about the cities of refuge and a manslayer fleeing to the city of refuge. And one of the things that was required for him to be able to go to the city of refuge was that he had not been hateful towards the man that he had accidentally killed ever in the past. That's a picture of harmlessness. He lived at peace with his neighbor, and Jesus lived at peace with the people around him. He did not desire ill for them, and he did not desire ill upon them in any way. He had no malice towards them whatsoever. And this is something that people can sense. You can tell when somebody likes you or when somebody is looking for a good place to stick the knife. It's not hard to make that determination if you are awake and have your eyes open at all. It's not hard to determine that somebody is opposed to you. Listen to how Paul describes in Romans chapter 16, starting at verse 17. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause divisions and offenses, which are contrary to the doctrine which you learned, and avoid them. For those who do such do not serve our Lord Jesus, but their own belly, and by smooth words and flattering speech deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has become known to all, and therefore I'm glad on your behalf. But I want you to be wise in what is good and simple concerning evil, and the God of peace will crush Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen." So Paul gives a counterpoint to this description of Jesus by way of warning to the church at Rome. And he tells them, pay attention to the people who are always causing division. They've always got something ugly to say. Now, the people who generally live this way tend to be very good at it. The knife slides in slickly. It's a very casual, the little drop of poison on the end. It's the, you'll say something nice about somebody and say, yeah, that's true. They'll talk about somebody and by way of definition, they'll say something along the lines of, yeah, you know that they weren't married. It's evil. It's wicked. It doesn't need to be said. It's divisive. It's something that God says we need to be attentive to and guard ourselves from. And by way of example, Jesus himself never did this. Do you think that there would have been opportunity for him to have a few choice words to say about all the people who came to him with their problems? Knowing them as he did, the scripture tells us he knows what's in the heart of a man. He was always faithful. He always understood what people actually were and what they were actually thinking. Yeah, I think Jesus could have. But clearly, he never did. Do you think that he just restrained himself and just thought those things? I don't think so. This is why he was harmless. Because these things had no place in him. Beloved, hear me. We're not harmless. And those kinds of tendencies and behaviors, they come very naturally to us. And there's something that you need to not only restrain, you need to rebuke. You need to rebuke it in yourself, and you need to rebuke it in somebody else when somebody starts to tell you something. Here's some simple things you might just think about. Somebody wants to tell you something about somebody. Oh, have you heard? Stop. I don't want to hear, first of all. But let me ask you some questions. Have you confirmed that this is truth? No, I don't think I have. Okay, so what you're going to tell me could be a lie. Is this something that is good and kind about them? Does it promote them in my opinion? Oh, no, not at all. So you're going to tell me something that's a lie and something that's intentionally hurtful. And is this something that I need to know? Probably not. Then I don't want to hear it. Because I don't need to hear lies that are intentionally hurtful that are not going to help me with somebody in any way whatsoever. And if you will guard your hearts and guard your minds and guard your lips and guard yourself not only from what is outside but from what is inside, because you can ask yourself the same questions before you share something. Is it true? I don't know. Is it kind? Nope. Is it helpful? No. Then don't say it. Keep it to yourself and rebuke the devil that told it to you. Because we need to be conscious of this. It's harmful. And Paul says, note those who cause divisions in the church and avoid them. And in other places in Scripture, it says, put them out. Remove them from the fellowship. Because they're poison in your midst. Beloved, I love all of you. I don't want to put any of you out. But I love the church more than I love the individuals. I love the church collective. This is the bride of Christ. And I have to be willing to do whatever is needful for the sake of the body, even when it hurts me in regards to the people that I love. Amen? So I would just, not that I'm aware of anything, and I'm not speaking to anybody in you know the drill. We're preaching through the Scripture. We come to harmless. Let's talk about some things that are practical. Right? But I would lay before you the necessity for us to be harmless. Amen? I would lay before us the necessity to be conscious of this. So, harmlessness could also be talked about life clarified. Right? When you clarify something, you cook it. And you cook it down until you get to the essence of what it is. So you'll take something and you'll have a lot of it. Maple syrup. If you ever have had anything to do with maple syrup. To make a gallon of maple syrup requires 40 gallons of sap. And you cook it and you cook it and you cook it and you clarify it and you cook it and you clarify it. And you continue to distill it down until it comes down to the essence of what it is. Jesus was holiness clarified. There was no sin present in him. Romans 7:18, Paul confesses of himself, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, nothing good dwells. Jesus is the opposite of that. Right? I know that in Jesus Christ, nothing bad dwells, you could say. Paul goes on, for to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good I do not find. And in verse 21 of the same chapter in Romans 7, he says, I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. See, Christ is not like that. Paul looked at himself and he saw the lack. Now, I want you to understand something. On a scale of humanity, Paul ranks way up at the top of the holiness list. Amen? And there are those who try to get out of the difficulty that Romans 7 presents by saying, well, Paul was talking about before he got saved. But I don't think that fits with the context of what he's driving at, and I don't think it fits with Scripture, and I certainly don't think it fits with the other confessions of Paul about him struggling with his flesh. I think Paul is talking to us about the reality of what it looks like to strive after holiness. And I bring this up so that we might have something to contrast when we think about Christ being harmless, holiness distilled, clarified into absolute purity. And with the lack of malice towards people, it meant that he was winsome. He also didn't have any easily besetting sin. Listen to Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and following. It says, therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. So what's implied in this comparison? The writer of Hebrews says, we need to set aside every sin that ensnares and fix our eyes on Jesus, who didn't have any sin that ensnared. Right? He was harmless. He was Teflon when it came to sin. Nothing could lay hold of him. He was absolutely, completely harmless. He was completely free of sin. James 1:21 commands us to lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Now, interestingly enough, the word that's translated wickedness here is the anti-form of the word harmless. So it's the idea that not only when we have these things on us, they're not only harmful, but they're evil. right? And so we need to lay aside these things. We need to strive after harmlessness in this. And receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And of course, Hebrews 4:15 says, we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. And I think this is really the essence of what it is for Jesus to be harmless in our sight. It is that he sympathizes with us. He has compassion on us. He understands what it is to be us, but he did it better. Amen? So holiness is all positive. It's in relationship to God's nature. Thus, holiness is about the nature of Christ. But harmlessness is really about how he lived. It's really about his interaction with people. It's really about how he was in life. So in regards to his nature before God, he was holy. He was set apart. We talked about this last week. But in relationship to the people that he was called to minister to, he was utterly harmless. He was compassionate. There was no harm, no hurt in him, no bile in him towards anybody. So what does this harmlessness taste like? There's a flavor to it. It's something that you can sense more than you can define. It's something that has a feeling to it. It has a taste. It has a flavor. It has a scent. It has an essence. And first of all, he's harmless toward us. It's important for us to recognize that when we're talking about Christ, while we can define things in generalities, it is always best to internalize them as specifics to us. So whatever it is that you struggle with, whatever sin besets you, whatever form of mental anguish or physical activity or whatever it is that is your besetting sin, you need to know that Christ is compassionate towards you in that. And often when we are struggling with sin, we'll fall into sin and we'll repent and we'll hate ourselves because of what we've done. And there is a right sense in hating our sin, but it will sometimes sour us towards God because we're convinced in our hearts that since I hate me so much because I do this, God must also hate me. And we need to get around that because it is absolutely not true. Christ has no harm towards us in how he presents to us, in how he loves us. He is harmless toward us. He is the most helpful and harmless person in the whole of the world. And he invites us to himself regardless of what we might have done. Turn me to John chapter 8. Perhaps one of the best examples in Scripture, John chapter 8, starting at verse 1. I'm sorry, we'll just start at verse 2. Early in the morning, he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Just a normal morning in Jesus' life. Then the scribes and the Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act." Now Moses in the law commands us that such should be stoned. What do you say? They said this, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stooped down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to them, "He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first." And again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Jesus raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, and he said to her, "Woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you?" And she said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said to her, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now, there's a lot that can be said about this passage, and there's a lot I often do say about this passage. I'll point out, for instance, that catching adulterers in the act means that there should have been two people standing in front of them. And I'll point out that, honestly, truth be known, the guy was probably there, just among the Pharisees. Because, obviously, they had an inside man to know how to catch her in the act. Just think on that for a moment. How often are we guilty of accusing people of sin that we ourselves are guilty of because we want to feel better about our guilt? How often do we hate the things in others that we hate most in ourselves? How often does that shape our interaction with the people in our lives? Jesus was harmless. He had none of that in him. But what I want to really focus your attention on this morning in regards to this passage is the fact that when the woman was not accused, when the men all left, having been invited by the one person present who had the right to throw stones and didn't, I would have expected her to fade into the crowd. I imagine she was scantily clad. I imagine she was embarrassed and humiliated. I imagine she was expecting this virulent young preacher to have some awful things to say to her. But she didn't go anywhere. She stood there. Why? Because Jesus is harmless toward us. There was no thought in her mind that he was not safe. I'm going to have to rethink my C.S. Lewis quotes just a little bit, and I thought about that when I was preparing this sermon. But there was no thought in her mind that she should flee from him because he was harmless toward her. He was gentle with her. She knew that she was safe in his presence. Beloved, are we such? Are we such with people that they know they're safe with us? It's something we need to consider. It's something we need to strive after. Because in this, we have the best possible opportunity to reflect the heart of our Lord. There is no harm in him for us, and there is no foul judgment for our sin. Now, Jesus will one day judge the world. And when we stand before the judgment seat of God, the scripture is very plain that we are actually standing before the judgment seat of Christ. That it is Jesus who will be upon the throne, and Jesus will divide the sheep from the goats, and Jesus will judge the nations in righteousness. But that day's not yet. This is still the day of mercy, and this is still the day of hope, and this is still the day of salvation. How do I know that? Because he hasn't come back yet. And so long as there is life in us and life left upon this planet, it is still the day of salvation, no matter what we may think about how days are going to get dark and things are going to be hard and things are going to be awful and all this. No! Be faithful with the gospel and proclaim the glory of the risen Christ, because today is the day of salvation. And he hasn't come back yet. And there is still no judgment for sinners in him, because he has taken the judgment for sinners upon himself. Amen? It is his glory to do this. This is why there was such a winsome loveliness in him that the Pharisees said to him, "I don't know what's wrong with you, but you hang out with tax collectors and prostitutes and people we hate." Jesus says, they like me. I didn't come for well people. Not that the Pharisees were well, but they thought that they were. I came for the sick people. And sick people like me. And sick people like me because I don't hate them. You see, no matter what our sin, Jesus stands ready to receive us unto himself with the offer of forgiveness purchased by his blood. There is nothing that you are capable of doing which is strong enough to overcome the blood of Christ. It doesn't matter. And there is nothing that anybody else is capable of doing that is strong enough to overcome the blood of Christ. I say that knowing there are some incredibly vile people in the world. And I am guilty often of speaking about them as if I had the right to stand in judgment over them and condemn them to an early death by my own power. Perhaps I need to rethink that. Perhaps I need to understand that God has called me to proclaim the truth of the gospel to all men. And to declare his power. And to profess his blood. And to be the light and the glory in the midst of a fallen and dark world. Jesus paid the price for our sin and for our forgiveness. And this unharmful attribute is something that draws sinners to himself. Do we wonder sometimes why the Jesus that we proclaim is off-putting to the lost? Maybe it's because we don't proclaim him accurately. Maybe it's because we spend more time worrying about things we oughtn't to worry about. Now, don't mishear me. Nobody comes to Christ apart from repentance of sin and faith in Jesus Christ. Repentance has to be dealt with. What I'm talking about is the attitude that obviously comes off of us that says, I don't do what you do, and therefore I'm better than you. Now let me give you a hand to come up so that you might be someday as good as I am now. But don't worry, I'll always do better than you because I'm out in front. That doesn't faithfully represent Christ. It doesn't faithfully represent the gospel. It doesn't faithfully declare who he is. So he's harmless toward us, but he's also harmless for us. Matthew chapter 11, starting at verse 25, Jesus says this. You can turn there if you want. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father and Lord of heaven and earth, that you've hidden these things from the wise and prudent and have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. I'm going to read that again. No one knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. It is Jesus' determination to reveal the Father to those who are spiritually dead. His will reveals. His will opens eyes. His will saves men. You say, that's cool, but wait, it gets better. Right? But wait, there's more. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. We read the last verses, we quote the last verses a lot, but we don't quote them in the context in which they're given, in which Jesus says, look, come to me because I am the one who wills to reveal the Father, and that invitation is in itself a declaration that I am for you and not against you. You're not going to see God unless I choose to show Him to you. Come here. You're not going to receive God unless I choose to open your eyes. Come here. This is His will for us. He is harmless toward us and harmless for us. Some things to note about this passage. Firstly, God is the one who opens eyes, and the revelation of Jesus is the work of God. And the revelation of God is the manifestation of Christ. Now, while the holiness of God might be terrifying to us, and it should be, the winsomeness of Christ invites us into His presence, and He becomes our safe passage into the presence of God. He promises healing. He promises that which our souls need above all else. Beloved, you might think you know what you need, but He knows what you need. And it may not always look like what you think it's going to look like. And it may not always answer the thing that you think you need. But God knows. But He is also harmless before us. Jesus is presented to us as holy, but He is also presented as harmless. His holiness without His harmlessness would leave us distanced and afraid to come into His presence. But His harmlessness, in it there is nothing off-putting. There is nothing that demands that we leave Him alone. Nothing that warns us that He will reject us. It's part of His beauty. And it is an intrinsic part of His call to repentance. Because calling somebody to repentance when you make it plain that you don't like them is pretty worthless. You understand? When your attitude and your feelings towards somebody come out in such a manner that you make it very plain, I don't really care if you come or not. I don't like you. But I'm going to fulfill this thing. I'm going to check off this tick box. If you grew up Southern Baptist, we used to have these envelopes that said, you know, I did this. I read my Bible. I prayed. I shared Jesus with somebody, right? I'm checking off my box. Now, here's the truth. Now, go away. Yeah. That's good. No. There's nothing in Christ that pushes us away. And there is everything in Christ that pulls us in. Interestingly enough, we're not the only ones that have a problem with this. Jesus had two disciples. Their name was Ivan James. It's true. Ivan is Russian for John. Look at Luke chapter 9. I have my own little son of thunder. Luke chapter 9. Starting at verse 51. Now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. He sent messengers before his face as they went, and they entered a village of the Samaritans to prepare for him. But they did not receive him, because his face was set towards Jerusalem. When his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did? But he turned and rebuked them, and he said, you do not know what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And he went to another village. Do you know what he's really saying there? He said a similar thing to the Pharisees, a little more pointed, a little more direct. But he said to the Pharisees, you're of your father, the devil. He's telling James and John, look, if you guys are thinking that way, you're not who you think you are. If that's your desire, if your desire is to punish them because they didn't receive me, you ain't getting it. How many times are we guilty of sharing Christ with somebody and they say no, and we go, fine then. Be that way. I don't want to talk to you anyway. Do we forget that the Scripture tells us that Paul planted, Apollos watered, and somebody else received the harvest by the Spirit of the Lord? It's God who brings the increase. You never know what part of what you say has an impact on somebody. And you never know what part of what you say will lie dormant in the soil until the conditions are just right. You never know what God is going to do with what you say. But I promise you this. If what you say is ugly in spirit and hateful in heart and harmful in intent, I got a pretty good guess that he's not going to do anything good with it. Now, God can strike true with a crooked stick, and he will. But honestly, beloved, are we determined to make him do so? I would think it'd be better if we would be true and straight, faithful and honest, be consistent with what he tells us to be and to think and to do according to the word, and live out his truth in how we relate to people. But I have to confess before you that I've been guilty of thinking like this. Can I call down fire? Now, the big white elephant in the room that must be addressed is the fact that often the temptation is then to pit this softer Jesus, this kinder Jesus, this gentler Jesus, against the angry God of the Old Testament. And I've talked to people who really communicate, I don't know if they've ever said it quite this way, but they communicate that the God of the Old Testament and the Jesus of the New Testament really need to meet. It's the same God. It's the same truth. And what they're missing is that it is God who has created the plan of salvation. The holiness of God and the gentleness of Christ is not in conflict. God is not schizophrenic. Christ came because the plan of God has always been that Christ would come. From the foundations of eternity, the will and the plan and the purpose of God was to save for himself a people by the blood of the Lamb. It was never an afterthought. It was never plan B. It was never an alternate. And it was never a response to sin that God didn't want to happen. And he went, oh, they broke my world. Now what am I going to do? It was always the plan. And the Scripture is abundantly plain about it. You were chosen in the Beloved before the foundation of the world, according to Paul in Ephesians chapter 1. This is not vague, and it is not hyperbola. He is not speaking just to make a point. He's telling you something profoundly true. It is the simple statement of the Word of God. And whether or not we are capable of fully understanding it does not alter its truth. Listen to what Paul writes in Ephesians chapter 1, starting at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the Beloved. We were chosen in love. We were chosen according to the good pleasure of God. But that also has an impact on how we see God now. Because God, believe it or not, is also for us. So we're not Catholics, okay? We don't have this vision of God as angrily sitting on his throne, being appeased by the blood of Christ that he doesn't really want to accept but has to. Convinced to take it by Mary, who's the only nice one in the mix. I don't understand any of that. But it's not truth. God is as much for you as Jesus Christ. God is as much on your side as Jesus Christ. And you know this because he chose you in love before the foundations of the world that you should be holy and blameless before him. Amen? It's his work. It's his plan. It's his will. Now consider 2 Corinthians 5 in that. Verses 18 and 19 says this, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ, and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. And He has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Does this sound like the work of a vindictive tyrant that wants nothing more than to destroy you? No. God is for you because God loves. If God is in Christ reconciling us to Himself, then we must consider the fact that God does in fact love us and desire what's best for us. That God is indeed working out a good purpose for those of us who are found in Christ. Now here's the hitch. I don't know who's found in Christ on the front end. There's not a little tattoo that they're going to have. Spurgeon says, if God painted the shirt tails of all the elect yellow, I would run around London lifting up coats. Right? But He doesn't. He doesn't give us any indication. What does He tell us? He tells us we are to carry the gospel, and the evidence of somebody who knows God is that they will respond to the gospel in faithful obedience. So we come back again to what is our responsibility. Listen to me carefully. You, in case you weren't paying attention, might not have become aware, I'm a Calvinist. I believe that God is sovereign in all things, including and especially salvation. I believe that He does not need any help from us. I believe that He does not require any assistance on our part, and that nothing, and I mean nothing, in all of creation is outside of His perfect will all the time. I believe that God is sovereign over His creation from the greatest to the least, and there is not one rogue particle in all of creation. Everything is working according to His plan, and it always has, and it always will. Okay? In case you were unaware, I want to make sure you know this. But I know that God calls me to faithfully proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I know that the gospel says you have two things that He calls you to do that you're not capable of doing, but still He calls you to do them. To repent of your sins and to believe in Jesus Christ. To repent of your sins and to believe what God says about His Son Jesus. To turn away from your evil, away from your wickedness, and to turn unto God and to believe that He will actually receive you because He is the one who set this whole thing in motion. God forgives. And who is elect is not our business. It's His. He doesn't tell us carry the gospel to the elect. He tells us carry the gospel because I have elected people and there are many of my people in this town. I love that verse in 1 Corinthians. He's telling Paul, look, I'm telling you, I'm sorry, it's in Acts when he was in Corinth. Sorry, got that wrong in my head. And he tells Paul, hold fast. I have many people in this city, even though nobody come to Christ yet. Even though Paul was being persecuted and attacked and hated, God says, hold fast. I have many people in this city. That's kind of cool. That empowers our evangelism. It gives us confidence that when we carry the gospel to people, we carry the gospel to people knowing that there is success guaranteed. Not every time, and not always when we think. But the gospel will do its work, and the glory of God will be made known, and those who God has appointed to eternal life will believe. The scripture tells us that in Acts, when Lydia got saved, it also goes on to say, and as many as had been appointed unto eternal life believed. Isn't that cool? And it's all because God Himself is determined to save a people for His glory. God Himself is for us to save us. We get confused about this question of election, and we think that somehow we're supposed to have some sort of insight into who it is. You can't. You don't. So the best way to keep yourself from going nuts, I've found, at least in my mind, is to just assume that everybody I speak to is elect. I just presume that. Now, I know that they're not. I understand that. I know that not everybody will, but I don't let that thought enter in. I just carry the gospel assuming that I'm speaking to somebody who at some point is going to receive it. Maybe not today, maybe not tomorrow, maybe not to my knowledge ever. But I just go at it with the assumption that they are His. And it empowers and enlivens me. It gives me confidence to share the truth, knowing that God will fulfill everything He said. Here's the testimony of God. If you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. You see, confessing Jesus as Lord is the testimony of repentance. It is the determination that God is right, that all men, including yourself, are liars and worthy of death, and that your own sins and life are consistently aimed away from God, and that you desire to walk with Him. Confessing Jesus as Lord says you get to run the show. You're the boss. You get to be the one who determines who and where and why and what I am. We believe then that God is faithful to keep His word. And believing that God raised Him from the dead is the confidence that God keeps His promises. It's the confidence that God raised Jesus up as testimony to His acceptance of the sacrifice on our behalf, according to Romans chapter 4. It is the testimony of God that every promise He ever made about the Son will be fulfilled. And it is the evidence of God for us that Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father and even now interceding on our behalf for sin that still continues. When we confess Jesus as Lord, we say, "You win." And when we believe that God raised Him from the dead, we confess, "You already have." Because He's been triumphant. And this is the will of God towards us and for us. And this is the purpose of God in everything that He does, so that we might know Him. God beckons, draws, converts, enlivens, and then He rewards us for what He Himself has given us. You want something that'll boggle the imagination? Chew on that for a while. He rewards you for the very thing that He Himself gave you. Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith it is impossible to please Him. For he who comes to God must believe that He is, and that He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him." Okay, that sounds straightforward. Seek after God, you'll get saved. There's a problem with this. What's the problem? Romans 3. Romans 3 says plainly, nobody seeks after God. So if God's not doing something else in the mix, this is His perfect, "I have a clean house and nobody ever comes to visit." Right? "Oh, I've made salvation available. I leave it up to you. You seek me? I know you won't. I get to have the place to myself." Is that what we want? If we want free will, that's what we want. Because if we're going to leave it up to man, everybody goes to hell. If we're going to leave it up to your will and your purpose and your intention, everybody goes to hell. But God does more. He gives us the faith to believe. He gives us the desire to seek after Him. He calls us to life while we're dead rebels who hate Him. And then He is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him because He made them diligently seek Him. Go figure. This is harmlessness. See, Jesus is harmless because God is for us. He's not against us. He's against our sin. And He will one day set all things to right, and those who are not His own will be punished for their sin. And that's the terrible burden of the gospel. That's the terrible burden of the other side of the coin. And it also has to be declared. Because we're all guilty. And the only thing that will ever free us from the burden of our guilt is the blood of Christ applied to our sin. But the glory of it is that when God applies the blood of Christ to our sin, He actually applies the blood of Christ to our sin. He doesn't merely make it a potential. He does it. And it's done. And it's settled. And it's satisfied. So what is the impact then of this harmlessness? I'll try to wrap this up. Well, the force of the impact of the harmlessness is twofold. It strips away every pretense that we might have to not offer forgiveness to somebody. Okay? You know your hearts. You know that there are people, when you walk into a room or you walk into a place and you see them, that you want to turn the other way. You think to yourself, I don't care if they go to hell or not. I'm not talking to them. If God wants them to be saved, let Robbie share the gospel. Beloved, this is sin. This is vile. This is evil. This is harmful, not harmless. God calls us to recognize the truth that we have no pretense not to share the gospel. But it also says that it strips away every pretense that they might have to not come. Right? Look, they're still going to make up reasons. Well, I don't want to be a part of that church. I don't want to be a part of that. I'm going to save myself. God and I are going to work it out. Whatever their reasons might be. They're going to come up with reasons not to come to Jesus. That's fine. But there is no valid pretense, because the number one reason that people tend to actually think, that they seldom say it, but they think it, God is clean and holy and I'm not, and He doesn't like me and therefore I don't like Him. That's really at the bottom of almost everything people say. If you just keep worming down in, you keep digging in, that's really at the bottom of it. And if we can faithfully and accurately represent the harmlessness of Christ in conjunction with His holiness, at the very least, they will have to acknowledge that the reason why has more to do with them and less to do with Him. See, the truth is this. John 3:19, Jesus said, "This is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil." You're going to encounter those people. But I would commend to you the truth that Christ Jesus is harmless, and that needs to be presented carefully and faithfully, which is more in your demeanor than in your words, by the way. It's more about how we do this, right? Christ needs to be presented faithfully as harmless, and let their reasons stand. They're still going to refuse to come, but it's their dead heart that is the real reason. Because when we see the beauty of His holiness and we see that, and see His harmlessness, and we're captured by His loveliness, most of us are a bit put off by His purity. We know we're not worthy. We know we really don't belong. But He assures us that we do. And this is something that has to be worked out in the context of our own lives. It has to be worked out in our own understanding. It has to be worked out in the heart that says, God, I take you, how? At your word. It applies to how we come to Him. It applies to the fact that we receive Him, believing Him for who He says He is. God displays to us the nature of Jesus' harmlessness, and His lovely nature and His kindness get displayed in rich relief. And all of our suppositions about His person fade. But I want to get back to the first thing, which is that we must be winsome and harmless in our own lives as we share the gospel. I want to leave us with this thought, because this is the go-to-it challenge, right? This is the bit that we really have to pay attention to. It is the fact that God sends us with the message of reconciliation. But for some reason, many of us read that word reconciliation and it comes out sounding like pugnaciousness. I'm not called to be pugnacious. I'm called to be winsome. I'm called to be lovely. I'm called to be gracious and kind. We're not called to call down fire, but we're called to pray for mercy and awakening. So we are called to actually communicate the grace that saved us. And we're called to communicate the grace that saved us in a fashion that is gracious, in a fashion that is kind, in a fashion that loves beyond what we may think. Look, here's what I hope. I hope that we as a church will be so beautiful in how we share Christ and how we love people that every opportunity for excuse will be turned away from us. Here's what I want the testimony of the community in regards to Christ to be if they do not receive Him. We may not agree with them, but they sure make it hard for us to hate them. A corollary to that, I may not believe in their Jesus, but the Jesus they proclaim is one that I would trust if I did. Is that the Jesus that you're proclaiming? Is that the character of your witness? We are called to preach Christ as He is presented in Scripture, faithfully, compassionately, and winsomely. And if we're honest with ourselves, we have to admit that we are the greatest barrier to the gospel that we present. So let us be winsome. And let us be lovely. And let us be harmless. And let us be kind. And as we are being winsome and lovely and harmless and kind, let us be truthful. And let us proclaim the Christ who is, that He might receive the full reward of His suffering. Will you pray with me? Father, I ask that You give to us grace in this day. And I pray, God, that as we think on these things, that our lives would be transformed by the realization that You are harmless in Your holiness. I pray, God, that You would change our witness. Let us be found faithful. And let us be found obedient. But God, let us be found beautiful. You say in Your word, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the testimony of good news. God, let it be so of us. Not just our feet, but every part of us. Let us proclaim Christ with winsome beauty, that He might be exalted. For we ask these things in the precious and perfect name of Jesus. Amen.